All right, let us turn together now in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is Luke's account of something called the Jerusalem Council. This was a council of the Church of Christ that met in the first century in the city of Jerusalem to decide the first great theological controversy in the history of the church. For the purposes of our study, two things that we're going to want to consider here, and we're going to take two Sundays to do it. First, next Sunday, we're going to, as a part of our larger study on the mission of the church, we're going to look at and consider the phenomenon of theological controversy in the church. Consider what that is, why that happens, and how it should be dealt with. How did the Jerusalem Council deal with this controversy? How should we deal with theological controversies in our day? So that will be next Sunday. But this morning, what I want to look at is the particular theological controversy that arose in the first century of the church and was dealt with by the Jerusalem Council. That particular theological controversy is expressed pretty concisely in verses 1 and 5, if you'll look there with me just a second. Verse 1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So that was in the church in Antioch. And then later in the church in Jerusalem, verse 5 it says, "But some of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So the key phrases there are in verse 1, you cannot be saved. And in verse 5, it is necessary. Okay, so the theological question that's being posed here is it necessary when people convert to Christianity, is it necessary to circumcise them and necessary for them to keep the law of Moses in order for them to be saved when they believe in Jesus Christ and become members of the church? That was the controversy. And this is what the Jerusalem church dealt with in the first century. So the question might be asked, well, if the Jerusalem council dealt with this in the first century, then why do we need to look at it and study it today? And I'll give you two reasons as we prepare to hear Luke's account. One, you should be aware that because this was such a big theological controversy in the first century of the church, it's often in the background of many of the things that you read in the apostles' letters to the churches in the New Testament. And you can't really understand, as you might understand, some of the things that the apostles say in those letters unless you're aware of this controversy. So, for example, in Galatians 5:6, you'll read Paul. He says there, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So why is Paul talking about circumcision? Why is he making the point that circumcision doesn't matter? Well, it's this theological controversy that's in the background and helps you to understand a statement like that. And there's lots of places in the New Testament where that's the case. So that's one reason to study this. But a second and probably more important reason is that in settling this particular controversy in the first century, the Jerusalem Council invoked a great gospel truth, one that not only settled this controversy, but 1,000 others with a single stroke. And that great theological truth is this one that we call the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If the question be asked, what do we need to be saved? The answer is, we need Christ and Him alone. That is always a theological point worthy of being reminded, of remembering, and of rejoicing in before the Lord, which is what we do today. So please stand with me now for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 15. Before I read, let us pray. And now, Lord, as we read Luke's account of the Jerusalem Council, and we consider this particular theological controversy, which consumed a great deal of the energies of the church in the first century. We pray, Lord God, that out of this, that we would come away with the gospel of our salvation, the great gospel truth that was raised as from the ashes in the time of the Protestant Reformation, that our salvation is in Christ alone. We pray, Lord God, that this would be a meditation upon that great truth that is a great blessing unto us and that brings you glory today. And so as we read, as we consider, we do so as an act of worship on this Lord's Day. So bless us in this, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our sermon text today is Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 31. Listen now, brethren, to the word of God. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So as I've said, and as you heard, the big question for the Jerusalem Council was it necessary for the Gentiles who heard the gospel, believed in Jesus Christ, were baptized and received as members of the church, was it necessary for the Gentiles then to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses with all of its various ceremonial washings and so forth? Was it necessary for them to do that as well in order to be saved? That's the question. But in the answer that emerges from the Jerusalem Council, more than that really is established. They address not only the case of the Gentiles, but also the Jews. Is it necessary for Jews when they become Christians, when they hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ and are baptized and received in the church? Is it necessary that they, because they are Jews, continue to circumcise their children, continue to keep the law of Moses, the dietary law, etc., in order to be saved? So that's a question that's addressed here. And I think even further, even deeper than that, is the question, you know, when we, in the light of the New Testament, we go back now to the Old Testament, should we understand that the Jews were ever saved, even in part by circumcision, or by the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law? Is that what was going on then? Or should we understand that another way? So questions about the Old Testament ceremonial law and salvation. That's kind of what they're dealing with here, both in the case of Jews and Gentiles under both covenants. And so what we want to look at as we consider the answer of the Jerusalem Council primarily today are the two speeches that Luke records here in Acts 15, the speech of Peter first, and then of James. So let's look first at Peter's speech in verses 7 through 11. And as I read this again to you, I want you to notice that Peter's emphasis is upon the gift of the Holy Spirit. And particularly the gift of the Holy Spirit as it had been given with the dawn of the New Testament era. So remember that Peter was the one who preached the gospel at Pentecost. So see, he had seen the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Jews who believed that day. And then many others after that in the city of Jerusalem. And it was also Peter who was sent to the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, when the Gentiles first believed the gospel, and he saw that the Gentiles also received the Holy Spirit from heaven. So both Jews and Gentiles received the same Holy Spirit. And as Peter reflects upon what this gift of the Holy Spirit affected in the lives of these people who believed in Jesus, Peter says that the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, purified their hearts. So that's a really important line in Peter's speech to appreciate what he's saying here. So again, let me read to you verses 7 through 11. So it says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the rest of them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" So that's a reference to the conversion of the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. Chapter 10. You remember the story, Peter sees the vision, the animals and the sheep, rise Peter, kill and eat. He's then summoned to the house of Cornelius. They're all waiting for him there for a word from the Lord. He preaches the gospel. And the household of Cornelius believes the gospel. The Holy Spirit descends upon them. They all speak in tongues. All right. So that's what Peter's referring to in verse 7. He goes on to verse 8. "So God," he says, "who knows the heart, acknowledge them," that is the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," that is the Jews. "I made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, Peter asks, why do you, he's speaking now to these Pharisees who had believed. Okay, so these are believers. These are Pharisees who converted to Christianity, like Paul, Nicodemus, presumably. Right? But he addresses these brothers there, and he says, now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So you know what a yoke is? A yoke is, you see a team of oxen, and this big heavy piece of wood is laid over their shoulders to sort of keep them in line, keep them in step as they're pulling a plow or whatever. So it's like something heavy that you lay upon the shoulders. What is Peter referring to there? What is the yoke? Well, that's this ceremonial law of the Mosaic law. So now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, that is, Jewish believers in Jesus, shall be saved in the same manner as they, Gentile believers in Jesus. Okay, so that's Peter's speech. All right, so if you go back through that again, look at verse 8. When we talk about the ceremonial law of the Mosaic Covenant, we look at the various ceremonies, the rituals that were prescribed. You'll notice that, you should recognize that many of those ceremonies and rituals were purification ceremonies. Circumcision was a purification ceremony. The cutting away of the flesh as the life of a child of Israel was dedicated unto God. It's a purification ritual, circumcision. And then in the later Mosaic dispensation, there were lots of purification rituals. All the animal sacrifices, plus all of the washings and things. Washings of hands and sprinkling of things, right? All those were purification rituals. And so under that dispensation, the Jews were purified in a way that the Gentiles were not, because the Jews kept the Mosaic law and the Gentiles did not. That was under the Old Testament. But ask yourselves, did those purification rituals of the Mosaic law, did they ever cleanse the hearts of the people of God under the Old Testament? Did they ever cleanse their hearts? And the answer is no. There was no power in the blood of animal sacrifices. There was no power in mere water to cleanse the hearts of anyone, even those who were the most diligent and the most careful in their observance of these ceremonies. But Peter, now that the New Testament has dawned, a covenant of better things, right? And he has seen God pour out upon his people not water, right, or not any other cleansing agent, but the Holy Spirit. And he has poured out that same Holy Spirit upon both Jews and Gentiles. And what the Spirit brings into the lives of those people as they believe in Jesus, right, is, Peter says, the purification of their hearts. How? As they believe in Jesus, the Spirit brings and applies the blood of Jesus, which was shed for them at Calvary, and applies that unto their hearts. And thus they are forgiven and cleansed of their sins before God. And God has done that, Peter says. We have observed it to both Jews and Gentiles. He's made no distinction. Right? God hasn't regarded the Jews as clean in a way that the Gentiles are not. But despite all of the cleansing rituals that cleansed our hands and cleansed our outward flesh, right, we're all unclean in our hearts before God. And so in this new covenant dispensation, we see in the outpouring of the Spirit, as people believe in Jesus and are saved, that God cleanses the hearts of all alike and makes no distinction between them whatsoever. So Peter then asks the question in verse 10, now therefore, brethren, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. So what's Peter saying? What he's basically saying is the Old Testament law, and the seriousness of the Old Testament law, didn't cleanse us, didn't liberate us. They imposed something on us to teach us and to train us, to make us conscious of the reality that our hearts need to be cleansed before God. And yet those ceremonies themselves could never cleanse our hearts. And you know that well. Neither we nor our fathers were able to bear this yoke, but we lived under this yoke of the ceremonial law, always trying to cleanse ourselves by cleansing our hands and so forth. And meanwhile, our hearts remained unclean before God. And that taught us a need that we had before God if we were to be saved, which only Christ could fulfill. But now he's come. The New Testament has dawned. Jesus the Son has appeared. He has died for us on the cross. He has shed his precious blood for our salvation. He's risen again from the dead and ascended unto the Father. And God, in declaring our forgiveness full and free, has sent his servants to preach the gospel. And as we believe, the Holy Spirit comes, applies the blood of Jesus, not to the outward man, but to the inner man. And we are clean and we are free. Our fathers were not liberated by this thing. It was a yoke to them. But now Christ has come and liberated us and them. And why now would you impose this on the Gentiles? Don't you understand the significance of the times in which you're living and the things that we're seeing God do before our eyes? And he says to them, you test God in this. You think that you are on God's side. You think that you represent God in this. And you're saying, oh no, the Gentiles, though they believe in Jesus, they must be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. You don't represent God. You stand opposed to him in this. You are standing in the way, and you need to get out of the way of what God is trying to do. And stop troubling these people by laying upon them what Christ, by his Spirit, has lifted from them. So Peter says then, so we believe that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can hear this in their Pauline theology. By the grace of Christ, through faith, apart from the works of the law, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they. One salvation for Jews and Gentiles, for human beings, regardless of ceremonies and outward cleansing. Right? One basic need of the unclean heart before God, and the answer comes to us in Jesus. And by his blood and the power of the Holy Spirit, we're all saved the same way. So why do you want to bring that yoke back? Why do you want to deny the reality of what has happened in the lives of these people who ought to be free from this? That's Peter's question and his challenge to the church. So this speech reminds me of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Ephesians 2, 14 through 15. Where he says, Paul says, for Jesus himself is our peace. That's P-E-A-C-E, peace. Who has made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one. So that sounds like what Peter said, right? It's the same for us and them, no distinction. Has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What is that? That's that distinction that was made by the Mosaic law. Those who are circumcised, those who are not circumcised, those who observe the dietary laws, those who don't deserve the diet. Like, that was a dividing wall under the Old Testament that sort of kept the Jews and Gentiles separate. And Jesus has come in part to break down that wall of separation. How? By taking it out of the way. And has abolished in his flesh. He accomplished this by what he did in his humanity at the cross. This, he says, the enmity. This hostility. It has existed so long between Jew and Gentile. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Very clearly, he's talking about the ceremonial law. So as to create in himself, Jesus did, one new man, one new people of God from the two, thus making peace. And now you want to come in and reimpose the middle wall of separation that Jesus broke down. Now you want to come back and you want to impose this yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. upon these people who have believed in Jesus and are free. Profound misunderstanding of the gospel and of what had come to pass under the New Testament. And Peter draws all this from his observance about the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we move on then from there to the speech of James. And this is James, the brother of Jesus. So Paul speaks next in the council. And he talks mostly about the things that the Holy Spirit is doing among the Gentiles as he's traveling, preaching the gospel throughout the Gentile world. So now it comes to James. And so James is important because, you know, he'd become a pillar or a really important leader in the Jerusalem church by this time. And James, if you've read his epistle in the New Testament, was definitely a Jew of Jews, a man who took the law of God quite seriously. And so Peter has given his judgment. Paul has spoken about what's going on out there in the Gentile mission field. And so now everybody's looking to James. What about it, James? What do you say? As James speaks, James' emphasis in his agreement with Peter is in showing that what Peter is describing, like Peter's interpretation of what God is doing now under the New Testament, agrees with what the prophet said would come to pass. That is the prophets of the Old Testament, and he has particularly in view the prophet Amos. So verses 13 through 17. It says, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Right? So he's described what God is doing among the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, and with this, what Peter is describing, the words of the prophets agree. There's no conflict here between Peter and the Old Testament prophets that we revere. He says, just as it is written, and then he cites Amos 9, 16 through 7. "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." So the temple of the Lord is destroyed in judgment. But God comes back then and he begins to rebuild the temple. And in the new rebuilt temple, God begins to bring not just Jews but the Gentiles onto his throne to worship him and to become part of his people. That's what Amos describes, and that's what James is citing here. And from the perspective of the New Testament, by that light, it's pretty easy to see here that the first line in verse 16 refers actually to the death of Jesus Christ. It is the Jesus in the death of Jesus as the tabernacle of God, that the wrath of God in judgment is poured out upon his Son and the temple is destroyed. Verse 17 then is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The temple is then rebuilt. Jesus is raised from the dead to die no more. The New Testament era begins, and now God begins to reach out beyond the Jews into the Gentiles to bring them in as equal citizens in the kingdom of God. So James's point is, this is just what God said would happen. He then makes this tremendous statement in verse 18. "Known to God from eternity are all his works." So at any point in time, we may not understand what God is doing. We may not know what God is going to do. But God has known from all eternity what he would do. And that is why, as we move through time and God reveals to us more and more of his plan, like what it is that he has planned and how it is he's going to bring it to pass, and particularly as we move from the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is a far greater light that is revealed to us of God's plan, his eternal plan and purpose of redemption, right? Then we can then take that light, the new light, like the new light of the New Testament, and then we can go back to the Old Testament and understand better the things that we are reading there. So that's what's beginning to happen here, is that James, a good Jew, Peter, likewise, the other apostles, are beginning to see the Old Testament in a new light. That is, they're going back and they're reinterpreting the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, and they're doing a better job of it by the light of the New Testament. That's how it's done. In verse 19, he says, "And therefore," he gives his judgment, "I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." God is breaking down the wall between them. He's removed the yoke which neither we nor our fathers should bear. This is what's supposed to be happening. We don't have to be afraid of this. We don't have to jump in the middle of it and try to stop it from happening. But we should preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And when they believe in Jesus Christ and they ask, "Do I have to be circumcised to be saved? Do I have to keep the law to be saved?" We say, "No, brother. You're saved. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And don't trouble them with any other suggestion that there's anything else that they need to do or be in order to be saved." And I emphasize that point. But to say that something more than Christ is needed for salvation is to wrongly trouble a Christian soul that is otherwise at peace with God through the cross of the Savior. And that's a pretty serious offense. Verse 20, James says, "I only advise this, that we write to them, the Gentile Christians, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So there's really just two categories there: sexual immorality and idolatry. Blood, things strangled, these are idolatrous practices that are no part of the Christian faith. So in other words, the letter that goes out from the Jerusalem Council to the churches is, you don't have to become, as Christians, you don't have to become Jews, but you need to stop being pagans. That's basically the decision of the Jerusalem Council. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the ceremonial law. You do have to stop fornicating. You do have to stop homosexuality. You do have to stop participating in what we all know to be idolatrous practices. That's the decision of the council. So in conclusion then, what I hope that you appreciate is the basis of the decision that is rendered by the Jerusalem Council, not only concerning the Gentiles, but also the Jews and kind of the enlightened understanding of the ceremonial law. Like the great truth that arises out of it is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the Savior. To believe, this is the point, to believe in Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel is by faith to possess in Jesus the fullness of salvation. Should I say that again? To believe in Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel is by faith to possess in Jesus the fullness of salvation. It's as simple as that. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, "But of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You may have heard of a man named Tullian Tavigian. He's a PCA pastor. He's a very troubled fellow. This is not an endorsement of Tullian Tavigian in any respect. Don't read his books. But I will say, he nailed it with a title to one of his books. Don't read the book. But he nailed it in the title. The title of his book, this is the equation, is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's exactly right. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's the great truth that enabled the Jerusalem Council to render a decision and say, not only our decision, but the decision of the Holy Spirit. This is the truth. You say, "Yeah, but okay, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation. But isn't it necessary for me to be baptized? Must I not also be baptized?" And the answer is no. To be saved? No. You don't need Jesus plus baptism, you just need Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have the fullness of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification. You have eternal life. You say, don't I have to become a member of the church? Don't I have to go to church on Sundays to be saved? No. Don't I have to partake of the Lord's Supper? No. Don't I have to do my morning devotion, study the Bible, memorize Scripture? Don't I have to do good works in Jesus' name to be saved? No. When you believe in Jesus Christ as He has revealed to us in the gospel as an all-sufficient Savior, right? When you believe in Him, you receive Him. God gives Him to you, and you receive Him. His death, His resurrection, you receive the whole Christ. And in Christ, you have the fullness of salvation. You are to receive in Him the fullness of salvation and rest in Him. That's how we rest. It's because of the sufficiency of Christ that when we receive Him, we can rest in Him. And not only rest in Him, but resting in Him, rejoice in Him. Verse 31, when they, the Gentiles, had read the letter from the Jerusalem Council, they rejoiced over its encouragement. No, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. You're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient Savior. But should I? Not must I, not is it necessary for me to be saved, but as a person who has the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ, should I be baptized? Yes, you should. Should I join a church? Should I come to church on Sundays? Should I sing hymns? Should I pray? Should I hear the word? Should I study? Should I do my morning devotion? Should I partake of the Lord's Supper with fellow Christians? Should I go forth and do good works in Jesus' name? Should I do all those things? Yes, absolutely. Not to be saved, but as one who is saved. You look to Jesus and say, Lord, what now? What is the good life? Here it is. Walk in my ways. Not to save yourselves. Not as if one step of this walk is necessary in order to complete the work that I have completed on the cross for you. All is done. But now come follow me. And I'll lead you in the good life. I think of Psalm 23. Good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, David says. I shall not want. Nothing is lacking. Everything that I will need, I have in this, that the Lord is my shepherd. That's the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That is rest and peace in Christ, my all-sufficient Savior. And then the next line, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And that is the good life. Of those who are His. Must I? No. Should you? Absolutely. It's a big difference. I close with this. As I declare this, along with the Jerusalem Council, as clearly as I can, know that anyone that comes along after me, whoever they are, including your own wavering heart, that anyone who suggests to you otherwise, somehow you need something else in addition to Christ in order to be saved. That person, that voice, whether it's from outside or inside, wrongly troubles your soul. And you ought not to listen to that. But rather, you ought to listen to your God in the gospel. Receive Christ, rest in Christ, rejoice in Christ alone before God. Shall we pray?